But I believe this will be our 15th.
January 19th,
how about that? So, 6 months almost. Well, tonight I intend to conclude this series of studies. So if you'll make your way to Nehemiah chapter 13, that's where we're going to be. Nehemiah, the last chapter in Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. A lot has transpired in the years since Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem from Babylon. Remember, the Persian king Artaxerxes allowed him to go back. He was the king's cupbearer, and he was grieved over the condition of Jerusalem. That is, Nehemiah was grieved when he heard the report from the pilgrims who came back, said the place, the walls are in shambles, and people are discouraged, and the situation is dire. So he got leave from his duties as the king's cupbearer to go back to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the walls. In Nehemiah 2:1, you don't have to turn there, but Nehemiah 2:1 says that was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes that he went back to Jerusalem. So they generally date that sometime around 445 BC. So we're in chapter 13 now, and we're told in Nehemiah 13:6, all this time I was not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I into the king. So he had to go back to the Persian king, back to Babylon, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. So that means Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for 12 years. For 12 years he was there, 12 years he established all these reforms. For 12 years, a total of 12 years, he governed the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. So, but now we learn that he was recalled, or his time that the king had given him was up. So it's time for him to go back to Babylon. He had established order in Jerusalem. He had established numerous reforms. You'll remember he reestablished the Sabbath. He made them stop merchandising, buying, selling on the Sabbath day. He sanctified the priesthood, and the Levites got them all back doing their duties and performing their temple rites and duties. The tithe was reestablished, so they were being supported. When he left to go back to Babylon, things were in pretty good shape. In fact, chapter 12 and verse 47, if you'll read here with me, 1247, Nehemiah 1247, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah. As long as Nehemiah was there, they gave portions to the singers and the porters, every day his portion. They sanctified holy things unto the Levites. The Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. So everybody was doing what they were supposed to do. The people were bringing their tithes, their offerings, their gifts. That was set apart for them. The Levites were setting apart the portion for the priest. Everything was running like it was supposed to. So you'll also recall that Nehemiah was largely the catalyst responsible for igniting a passion again for the Word of God, the things of God, both he and Ezra, actually. But these people had made a solemn covenant with God, remember? A solemn covenant. We're going to abide by the Word of God. And before we even read in chapter 13, I want to read to you again, just briefly, just a couple of verses in chapter 10. I want to read this pledge that they made to God. In chapter 10 and verse 28, when Nehemiah was there establishing all of this order, and they were moving, by the Spirit of God was moving. Chapter 10, 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, these are the gatekeepers. The King James calls them porters. The singers, the Nethinim, these were the servants of the temple. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, they came out, they became separate. They knew they were not supposed to mingle with these heathen. So they all came out unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge, all old enough to understand, and they clave to their brethren, their nobles. They were going to follow their good example. They entered into a curse and into an oath. This, as we said before, this is a very solemn pledge, a very solemn oath. If we violate it, this curse will come upon us. And the pledge was to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And they were going to, verse 11, they were going to leave off the seventh year. They were going to leave off the debts, that is, leave off the seventh year. We let our fields lay fallow like the law ordained. And then all the way back and all the way down in verse 39, the final statement in verse 39 of chapter 10 is, we will not forsake the house of our God. That was their pledge. We will not forsake the house of God. And that pledge meant that we will continue to bring our tithes, our offerings, so that everything functions. The Levites function off the tithes and offerings because they didn't get land, remember? Everybody else got land. Levites didn't get land. They functioned from the tithes of the people. Then the Levites tithed to the priest, the descendants of Aaron who did the sacrifices and so forth. So as long as Nehemiah was there, things went like they were supposed to. Things were functioning. The people made these pledges and they did what they promised for a while, but not for too long. Because there's an old expression, when the cat's away, when the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, that expression goes back for like 500 years. I mean, that's an old expression. I mean, I don't remember that long ago, but Glenn remembers. He hadn't gone to sleep yet. So we're in chapter 13. After 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah has returned to Babylon, and we don't know exactly how long he was there. In fact, if you look in verse 6, it says, after those 12 years, in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, I came to the king, and after certain days, I obtained leave of the king. We don't know how long those days were before he was allowed to go back to Jerusalem. But he was allowed to return to Jerusalem after certain days. And if you follow the various scholars, historians, commentators, you get as wide a variety of guesses as you can imagine. Generally, they range anywhere from 12 years to 20 years that Nehemiah was in Babylon before he came back. I don't know how long he was there. The Bible doesn't tell us, so I guess it does us no good to speculate, except to say he was there for a while. And when he returned to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that he left, remember, everything's functioning, everything's in order, everything's doing what it's supposed to do. But when he came back to do a second term as governor, he discovered that things were not as he left them. Instead of continuing the reforms that he had established, as the law required, there was a compromise that set in. Compromise is a deadly enemy anywhere, but especially spiritually. You know, there's so many pressures of this world to get you to conform into its image. These pressures are relentless. And if a person isn't very strong spiritually, grounded in the Word of God, that spirit of compromise eventually will beat down their defenses. And, you know, where they at one time had this holy intransigence, where you, I'm not going to bend, I'm not going to yield to this complacency and compromise. It can force a person into the devil's mold. And they began to slip. The people here, their leaders, the priests, governors or leaders, whoever they were, this compromise snuck in and they began to drift from their biblical moorings. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 that says that therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We should give the more earnest heed to what we've heard. Always in our minds, we want to remember, you know, and it's talking here about hearing the Word of God, that we need to always remember what the Bible says about whatever subject, you know, learn the biblical principles so we can stay with those principles. Give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's actually this let them slip is a nautical expression. It has to do with the way you tie up a boat. You could tie up a boat and, you know, the tides come in, tides go out. If that boat's not tied well, when the tides go out, the boat goes out with it. It just drifts away with the tide. This is the picture of the expression in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, lest at any time as the tide goes out, you drift out with the tide. If you're not well grounded, if you're not tied up to the dock of the Word of God, as it were, I think it's a great illustration. But so Nehemiah, he comes back to Jerusalem. Things are not as they were. In fact, he found four grave, very grave sins that the people had embraced and were now involved with. Four great errors, I guess you could say, or grave sins that they had embraced. The first one is there was compromise in the camp. They compromised with the heathen again. Compromise with the heathen again. And that's going to be verses 1 through 9. So we'll read these 9 verses. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into blessing. You remember when Balaam, he was supposed to curse Israel, and he kept pronouncing blessings on them, and then finally he said, I can't curse what God has blessed. Now it came to pass when they heard this law, they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, it's interesting the way the Hebrews write, because, and before this, which means that verses 4, 5, and 6 happened before verses 1, 2, and 3. So, you know, things are kind of, but I'll show you that as we go along. Before this, Eliashib the priest, we've heard that name before. He was called the high priest before when we read his name in chapter 3. And verse 1, and guess what? He's called the high priest again later in this same chapter, chapter 13 and verse 28. Eliashib, the high priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. You remember that guy? The enemy of God, the Ammonite. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings and frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went back to the king, and after certain days obtained I leave or permission to come back to Jerusalem. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Let's see if we can clarify what we just read right here. Eliashib the high priest, who was in charge of the temple and its rooms and so forth, his duty was to make sure that the holy temple stayed holy. That's part of his responsibility. But the high priest arranged for Tobiah, this Ammonite, not even a Jew, let alone, I mean, he's not even a Jew, especially he's not a Levite or a priest. He gave him a large room to live in the temple precincts. Imagine this. He cleaned out a room, and this is the room. Look, it was a great chamber, a very large room. And what was that room used for? It was a storeroom for the offerings, frankincense, vessels, and tithes of the corn. It was a treasury. This is where all the gifts were, tithes were, things that were used in the sacrifice on the altar. He says, clear all of this out. I'm going to give this room to my good friend Tobiah. He's going to be able to live here. Living quarters. Because, you know, it's his friend and he's related. They're related by marriage. Tobiah, again, not a Jew. He's an Ammonite. But he married a Jewess. He married a Jewish woman who was from a very prestigious Jewish family. And by marriage now, he's related to Eliashib. Well, this is obviously wrong, correct? I mean, obviously it's wrong for him to give an Ammonite living quarters in the temple precincts. Obviously, it's a desecration of the temple. But who's going to argue with the high priest? Especially in Nehemiah's absence. Nehemiah would have argued with him, but in his absence, when we read verses 1, 2, and 3, it's like most of them didn't even know that that was wrong. Remember what we just read? When they read in the book of Moses, verse 1, in the audience of the people, that Ammonites and Moabites should not come into the congregation of God forever? God banished them forever from the congregation? They were banished because of their attitude towards Israel, withstanding Israel when they were coming out of Egyptian bondage. In fact, I'm going to read a little verse to you. Y'all with me? All right, let me just read a passage. You don't have to turn here. You can write it down if you want, but it's Deuteronomy 23, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, where this is what God said, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. They opposed Israel, and by opposing Israel you oppose God. That's still true, by the way. Israel's enemies are God's enemies. I might should just take a minute to clarify something here, because it says the Ammonite, the Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Remember, they were pagans. They were idolaters. So you don't bring the heathen into the house of God. It's verboten It's forbidden. It's not allowed. But, you know, Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was a Moabitess. And she married Boaz, the Jew, and you find her in the lineage of Christ. But she was a Moabitess who converted to Judaism. Remember what she told Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16? She said, wherever you go, I will go. And your people are going to be my people and your God, my God. She was a proselyte. She became a Jewess. And so God's prohibition against the marriage of a Jew to a Moabite, or his prohibitions against their intermingling, wasn't a racial thing as much as it was a religious thing. You know, because if they converted to Judaism, I mean, you find Ruth in the lineage of the Messiah. So, but, you know, here you have an Ammonite living, a heathen living in the temple quarters. Not just any Ammonite, Tobiah. Tobiah, an enemy of Nehemiah, an enemy of God. I mean, this guy withstood the rebuilding of the wall. He harassed, threatened, heckled, insulted, defied the Jews at every turn. He hated Nehemiah. Actually, did everything possible to undermine him and even to destroy him. He was an enemy of Nehemiah, an enemy of God, an enemy of Israel, and here he is living in the temple. He's living in the temple quarters. I think I could probably preach about that if I just would get off the subject, but I'd really like to get done with our study tonight. But, you know, it's amazing what people open up, what's supposed to be the house of God, church of God. It's amazing what they open it up to. Yes, sir. Oh, the microphone? Sure. No, they're probably not. Now they're coming to you.
Thank you. Hello. Okay. Here's my opinion. The vast majority of people, including most people in churches, are just sheep that are going to follow whatever their leaders lead them to do. Now, there are going to be serious Christians in the churches that are going to seek after the Lord, but so many people, oh, the leader's a good guy, okay, we'll do good. The leader's a bad guy, okay, we'll do bad. And they were just following the leader. So, like this high priest,
you're right,
Eliashib, he was a bad guy.
That's
right. And as soon as Nehemiah's influence was gone, we'll fall away.
That's right. That's right. And the people follow, they'll follow their leaders for good or for evil, because, like David said, most people are not very discerning. Most are not very discerning. You, as a Christian, have a responsibility to discern where your leaders are go. The old expression, before you join the parade, find out where it's going. Before you get in that parade, find out where it's headed. So, you know, and it's possible that Tobiah had more than one chamber there, because down in verse 9, when Nehemiah commands them to clean all that stuff out, you know, we're going to clean out this, he says they cleansed the chambers. It's plural. We cleansed the rooms. So he may have had more than one room. I tell you, God is very long-suffering. I'm surprised Tobiah wasn't struck by lightning. And Eliashib the same. But then I'm surprised a whole lot of people aren't struck by lightning. God tolerated us. So, but what do you do? Okay, here comes Nehemiah. He's back. He's the governor of Jerusalem. He's been gone for all these years, however many it was. And the first thing he finds is that there's this Ammonite, Tobiah, a committed enemy of God, enemy of Israel, enemy of Nehemiah. He's not only in the temple, he's living there. So I guess he should call, let's call the elders together and let's consider this matter. Let's get a committee to discover maybe there was a good reason why Eliashib let him live there. No, that's not what he did. He said, you throw that bum out. That you get that bum out of here. He says, verse 8, it grieved me sore. He was grieved all the way to the soul of his being. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Everything goes. Everything goes out. Everything. Whatever, his living quarters, bed, furniture, everything down to the last utensil, it all goes. Everything goes. Throw that bum out. Just like Jesus did with the money changers. I mean, you see the same kind of holy intolerance of this kind of evil. I think we tolerate too much, honestly. I think we often tolerate too much in our own lives and in the precincts of God. It grieved me. Everything goes out the door. He didn't have to do what, you know, if you're a landlord, you got to put an eviction notice on the door and you got to wait 10 days or 30 days or whatever. Let them give their argument. He didn't do any of that. He says, you out. That's all there is to it. You out. And then he tells them in verse 9, then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. I'm sure there was some ritual involved here, not just cleaning everything up. You got to clean the heathen out of these rooms. Everything heathen goes. Even the, I think they probably even brought in, you know, like, what do they call it when they come in and they spray, fumigate, you know? You got to spray for all the, get the heathen out of here. So I commanded they cleanse the chambers. And then after everything is cleaned and thoroughly, ritually cleaned again, then he said, then we can return all of the vessels of the house of God and the meat offering and the frankincense. We can bring all of that back. Everything can come back, and this storeroom can go back to its intended purpose. So that's what he did. I don't think Nehemiah was worried at all about whether he would alienate Tobiah or lose friends maybe in this process. Remember, Tobiah was powerful. Eliashib was very powerful. He's a high priest. Nehemiah wasn't worried about ruffling any feathers. That alone says a lot for his character. He was zealous for God and for what was right, for what was true. He didn't care whose feathers he ruffled. So he gets two thumbs up for compromise was in there. He rooted it out. Nehemiah, he took immediate steps to correct it. I think we always have to be on guard against compromise with the world. I really do. And heathenism in any way, manner, shape, or form needs to get out of the house of God. Even to this day, it needs to get out and stay out. And I could preach right there, too, on a few subjects, like Christmas trees in the front of the church and in the altar and all. That's an abomination, whether they recognize it or not, because it's purely heathen. Christmas tree has no Christian origin. Doesn't come from Christianity. Comes from heathenism. But I won't digress. All right, second, he found a second great error, second great sin, and that is that the people had reneged on their pledge. They reneged on their pledge to not forsake the house of God. They quit giving. They quit bringing their tithes. They quit bringing their offerings. They quit supporting the Levites, and as a result, the Levites left the temple. I mean, they got to live. They got to survive. They got families. They had to leave the temple service where they were supposed to be serving and go work in the fields so they could support themselves and their families. This is verses 10 through 14. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. They were back to the fields working. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. That is, he got the Levites, wherever they were all scattered all over, working in fields outside of Jerusalem. He went and gathered them all up and said, you guys are coming back to perform your duties in the temple, just like you're supposed to. And all of Judah is going to support you just like they're supposed to. So Nehemiah was tough, man. Nehemiah was a man's man. He set them in their place, and he brought, verse 12, all Judah, the tithe of the corn, all Judah brought the tithe of the corn, the new wine, the oil, and the treasuries, unto the treasuries, and he said, I made treasurers over the treasuries. He put some people in there that were faithful, honest, men of character, who would be responsible, who would do what they were supposed to do. Because, you know, when you're in charge of a treasury, you don't want people with dubious character in charge. You want people of solid character. So he said, I put in faithful people. He made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute, their responsibility, their duty, their job, to distribute to the brethren. He says in verse 14, remember me. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. You know, a prayer like this makes me think that Nehemiah was not necessarily the most popular guy in town. He was ruffling feathers and making enemies everywhere. And he wasn't finished. He wasn't finished yet. But he contended. Notice it said he contended with these rulers because they didn't do anything about the neglect of the temple, the neglect of the Levites not being supported. So he contended with them, verse 11 says. It means he rebuked them. He rebuked them for not doing what they were supposed to do to make sure things continued as they were. I confronted them. I reprimanded them. He made it clear he was very unhappy with the way things were going. And, you know, something else could be true here. When the people saw that their gifts were not going where they were supposed to, and especially when you got a Tobiah in the treasury, who knows what kind of shenanigans was going on, you know, between the high priest. Even though he's a high priest, doesn't mean he was a good person. He could have been. In fact, everything about him makes us think he was a very dubious character at best. And compromised, very compromised at worst. He's in league with Tobiah. He's giving him a room in, or rooms in the temple precincts. I would think that people had the sense to know this money isn't going where it's supposed to. These gifts aren't going where they're supposed to. They're not supporting the Levites. The Levites start drifting away. So we're not going to give this stuff to those guys. So, you know, things have cause and effect.
It could never happen in Louisiana,
right? Oh, no, that could never happen here. No. We got the best politicians money can buy. And Washington's not far behind. So, all right, a third great sin that Nehemiah found when he returned to Jerusalem is that the Jews were back to violating the Sabbath. They were back to violating the Sabbath, beginning in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, and all as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them. It means I warned them. I warned them. I admonished them. I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. They were selling food. They're doing all the things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And he says in verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. They were outside the city, and they were inside the city walls on the Sabbath, selling, merchandising. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah. I mean, Nehemiah was confrontational. And he, if they were doing wrong, he went after them. He let them know. He reprimanded them. He rebuked them. He continued. He withstood them to their face. He said, now these are the nobles. These are important leaders, noblemen, perhaps some of the important priests and all involved as well. I said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath? Man. He says, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He was not happy. Verse 19, it came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates would be shut. So, you know, the Sabbath begins at sundown, generally about 6 o'clock. So, the Sabbath begins at sundown. Here's what he said. When it starts, before the Sabbath, before the darkness gets here, before 6 o'clock, you shut the gates. Nobody comes in. Nobody comes in. And they should not be opened after the Sabbath begins. And I put some of my own servants there to make sure that the gatekeepers didn't open these gates. That's what he said. He said, some of my servants I set at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So, verse 20, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. So now imagine, all of these sellers, they've used to coming to Jerusalem and selling everything on the Sabbath. Nehemiah has been gone a while. They had a very brisk Sabbath day business with these Jews. So now they're coming, the gates closed. Okay, what are we going to do now? So they set up all of their tents. I'm sure they had everything out on display. So all the Jews, remember, most of them lived around the wall. The back of their house was against the wall. People on their rooftop were on the top of the wall. They'd go up to their rooftop. The Jews do things like this to this day, and as they do in many parts of the world. The rooftop is, people spend a lot of time there. So they go up on the rooftop, and they can look over the wall, and guess what they see? Ooh, that's some nice stuff out there that guy's selling. I think I'd like to get some of that. Merchants out there selling their wares, hawking their fish, or showing, hey, look at this big, whatever, big bird that I killed, or this would taste good on your grill. So they're out there enticing them to violate the Sabbath. Hey, let me throw a bucket down to you. Put that thing in there. I'll send some money, you know. So he saw this going on, and so verse 21, then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. The idea is, I'm going to have you arrested. We will come after you. If you do it again, I'll come after you. And from that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. They knew Nehemiah meant business. And then, verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. You sanctify yourselves, cleanse yourselves, and that they should come and keep the gates. They're supposed to be overseeing this task. They are gatekeepers, but the Levites, they're supposed to be on guard here. You come do this so my servants don't have to stay here and make sure people do what they're supposed to. That they should come keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. He prays again, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. You know, he's still making enemies. Now all the merchants are mad at him. The buyers are mad at him. He's already got the priests, the Levites. He's already got the high priest. He's got much of the nobility. He's been confronting everybody. A lot of people are mad at Nehemiah. He said, Lord, help me. And then there's a fourth great sin that he had to address, and that is the people were back to mixed marriages again. They were back to their mixed marriages. Now, if you'll remember, they had all pledged that they weren't going to do this anymore. They had all made a pledge. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're not going to violate it. You know, all these things they pledged, they violated everything that they had pledged. Verse 23 says, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So you marry a heathen, and your kids are going to be raised to be heathen. You marry a heathen woman, she's going to have the influence. You know, she's the one with them all the time. You marry a heathen, she's going to raise them to be heathen. She's going to raise them to be idolaters. So here he sees. Now, you know, he had to be gone a while because he's back. These marriages had obviously taken place some years ago because now they got kids that can't speak. They can't speak Hebrew. If you can't speak Hebrew, that's the language of the scripture. So if they can't speak it, you know they can't read it. You know they're not learning the scriptures like they're supposed to. They're not being raised as Jews. They're being raised as heathen. Verse 24 says, and then I contended with them and cursed them and smote some of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take your daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. You know, if you remember back in the book of Ezra, Ezra had to deal with the same thing in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra found that they had all these mixed marriages. When Ezra came with the returnees with him, the Jews that had come with Zerubbabel or the Jews that had never actually been exiled, they had all married these women from all the pagan lands around them, or many of them had. And if you remember in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra saw this and it grieved him so deeply that the Bible says he sat in the dust. He ripped his clothing, and he plucked out his beard. The difference with Nehemiah is he plucked out their beards. He said, this is going to hurt you. Yeah. I cursed them. Now, this doesn't mean he cursed them out. The margin reads, he reviled them. It means he denounced them. He denounced what they had done. He spoke, and he didn't speak to them in a mild tone. I mean, he was harsh with them. He treated them like they were despicable for what they had done in violating the commandments of God because, you know, the Bible's very specific. God told them that they were not to make marriages with these heathen, that they were not to take their daughters. Don't give them your daughters. Duh. Because if you do, they will turn your hearts away and they will turn the children's hearts away from the Lord. So look at what he did. I want you to look at this verse again, verse 25. He contended with them. And again, this to oppose them, to stand against them. He stood up against them. He rebuked them all that were in violation here. He cursed them. One version translates it, I laid my curse upon them. I laid my curse upon them. But Young's literal translation translates it, I declared them vile. I cursed them. He denounced them. He hit some of them. I smote some of them. It probably means that he had them publicly whipped. I'm assuming that that's what it might mean. He smote some of them. And then he plucked off their hair. Verse 25. I plucked off their hair. Now, the word pluck is the same word Ezra used in Ezra 9. It's the same word. It basically means to make bald, to make them bald. So it could be, some believe, well, maybe he shaved their beards or shaved their heads. I would tend to think that he made it as painful for them as possible by having them publicly humiliated. You know, for a Jew, by the way, for a Jewish man to have his beard yanked out or shaved, this was a humiliation. This was a terrible humiliation for them. Or to have their hair cut like that, to be terribly humiliating. So he wasn't, again, worried about winning friends and influencing people. He was concerned about the holiness of God and contending with them, plucked out their hair, and made them swear. Verse 25. I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Made them swear by God, swear an oath. Very solemn. They'd done this before, you know, under Ezra, but in verse 25, common practice to.
You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons.
Right.
That's
right. Yes, it had become a common practice, and it was a forbidden practice because God had specifically told them, in Deuteronomy, that they were not to do that. Don't marry their daughters, and don't give your daughters to their sons, because the mixed marriage would turn your hearts away. He actually gives them the example in the next verse of verse 26 of Solomon. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these very things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Outlandish, it just means foreign women. Foreign women, strange women, heathen women, alien women. They made him sin, and they did make him sin. 1 Kings chapter 11 says, Solomon loved many strange women. King James, they were strange because they were foreign. And he married the daughter of Pharaoh, but then he married Moabite women, Ammonite women, Edomite women, Zidonian women, Hittite women. Well, he married about 700 of them. Yeah. 300 concubines, yeah. So some people collect coins, you know. Yeah. But here's what the Bible says about Solomon. It says, I'm going to read 1 Kings 11, verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses. They were princesses. And 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. It was the heart, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And the Bible says he did the same for all of his foreign wives. And he burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Bible says, 1 Kings 11:9, God was angry with Solomon. Now, verse 27 is a question. It actually is a question. Verse 27. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? It's a question. The question is like, should we listen to you? Which suggests that they were justifying themselves, justifying in marrying these foreign women. And nothing's wrong with it. Everybody does it. Where are we going to get... This is where we meet women on heathenwomen.com, you know. Should we listen to you? This is the question. It sounds like they're justifying themselves, right? They had to be justifying their actions. Everybody does it. It's not a big deal. You make more of this than you should. You know, the same thing you hear today, I'm sure. But... you know, even today there's a prohibition in the New Testament that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what the Bible says. What fellowship has light with darkness? Righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Wherefore come up from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I'll receive you, and you'll be my sons. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons, and you'll be my daughters. But don't start thinking that God's sending you that heathen. It's one thing if you get saved and you are already married to an unsaved woman or an unsaved man. Well, then you pray and you believe for them to be saved. But don't ever consider being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Because, boy, you're going to be walking in two different directions for all of your married life. It'll rip your heart apart. So Nehemiah condemned all of this. He condemned them all. We're not going to follow your example, and we're certainly not going to listen to you in your justifications and so on. All of these Jews who sinned, he rebuked, but he mentions one by name. One in particular he mentions by name, and that's in verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So the high priest had a son named Joiada, and his son, this would be the high priest's grandson, married he was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, so he married her daughter, his daughter. Now consider this. If you're the high priest and you die, I mean, it's likely your son becomes the high priest. It's possible that the offspring of this foreign marriage could become high priest, and now you have a heathen, not a Jew, definitely not descended from Aaron in the high priesthood? Is that even possible? Well, it would be an abomination, of course. So this is what Nehemiah said. I chased him from me. I chased him away. It is believed he chased him out of town, that he chased him right completely out. Chased him from the altar, chased him from the temple precincts, probably chased him out of Jerusalem. Yes, sir.
Well, later on, that did happen, that one of the Antiochus guys, I don't know which one, he kicked out the legitimate high priest and he installed another guy named Jason to be the high priest. So from then on, it's questionable whether they were legitimate high priests.
Yeah. Yeah, and he was also a Syrian king. So Nehemiah ran him out, a very grave sin, profaning the priesthood. And I do believe that evil, anybody that does evil, it's evil. But when you've got people in spiritual leadership who do evil, they're evil. Just seems more pronounced because it leads so many others astray. So you have Nehemiah praying, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed wards." He gave them all their duties, their responsibilities of the priests, the Levites, everyone in his business, everybody back to doing things like they're supposed to throughout the temple precincts, and taking care of the wood offering at the times appointed for the first fruits. And chapter 13 ends with a prayer. "Remember me, O my God, for good." A simple prayer. I believe Nehemiah can be commended on many, 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 many fronts, many accounts. You know, when he and Ezra began, had the temple rebuilt, and then Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, reestablishing the Word of God as the standard for all Israel, these two men transformed Israel. They actually brought it back from death. I mean, the Jews had been scattered into Babylon. They weren't really a nation. They weren't in their own land. They had no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifice. They had no walls. The city was not a viable city. It wasn't livable. But these two men accomplished some tremendous things. They really did. By the grace of God, by getting the temple rebuilt, and then getting the walls, making Jerusalem a capital again, it made their nation a nation again. They became, their religion was resumed, reestablished, sacrifices resumed. None of that happened in the Babylonian captivity, but these are the men who reinstituted Judaism, really, and brought it back to the book, And so they became known as the people of the book. Yeah, people of the book. And they set into the form what would be for the next 400 years when the Messiah came on the scene. Amen. Because this is really where the Old Testament history ends. And we have a 400-year period of silence afterwards where some of the things that Dave talked about, the Maccabean revolt and the Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah, this is where the Old Testament history basically ends. Everything else is a part of what happened before or during. So Nehemiah, "Remember me, O my God, for good." That's a pretty good prayer. So, hallelujah. We'll quit there. Next couple of weeks, we'll have some of our other brothers sharing on Wednesday nights, and then probably in July, we're going to start a brand new series of studies. I hope you were blessed by it. I was blessed preparing it. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we pray as Nehemiah prayed. Remember us, O God. Lord, we too want to be men and women of faith, men and women of great resolve, who follow you, who follow your word, who stand on your truth, and who are willing to confront error and compromise in our own lives in particular. And help us to do so, Lord, to swim against the tide of this world and its evil current. Help us, Lord, to be resolute in faith and strong in your word and faithful. Let us be counted among the faithful. Remember us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless the rest of your week, which will consist of tomorrow and then Friday night. We plan on having a good time of fellowship and worship and praise, and hope you'll join us. 7 o'clock right here at the church.